Welcome to City Valley Church. Our vision is to be a family, loving Jesus, growing together and reaching Yorkshire and the nations. We hope you are encouraged and hear Jesus speak to you as you listen to this recording.
Good morning, City Valley. It's been a long time since I've been able to say that. This is great. Thank you. This is really great to be back. This is lovely. There's lots of new faces. Most of them are babies, which is exciting. So, you know, we've only been away for 18 months. I don't know what's something in the water, clearly. But and also some new faces as well that, so this is, great to be with you this morning. If you've got a Bible, let's open the Bible together to Matthew 25. And I'm going to read the first 13 verses. I believe you, as Matt said, you've been working through a series on the parables, which sounds great. And this is the last one. This is a parable that Jesus told. And I don't know what translation you're working from. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. So let's just read that out together, and then we're going to dive in and see what God's got to say to us today. So Matthew 25, starting at verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps or torches and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, but five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out and meet him." Then they all rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And when they were going to buy, the bridegroom arrived, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the others came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is God's word. Should we just pray before we go any further? Lord, we do thank you for your words. We thank you for this gift that you've given us. And we pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us, your Holy Spirit would speak through your word to our spirits. Speak to our minds, Lord, we pray, but you'd speak directly to our spirits as well. Help us to see wonderful, wonderful things from your word. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So just a little bit of an update from us. So we moved down out of Yorkshire. It was two Christmases ago, just before. We had a little sojourn in Oxford for 3 months, which was great. We went and stayed with Joy's parents. The girls went to the schools that we went to as kids. So that was all a bit weird. And then we found our home in Fordingbridge, which is, well, there was a little bit of debate actually on our row as to, I think Matt said, you go down south to New Day. In point of fact, you will go up to the Midlands for New Day, because we're just north of Bournemouth. You can't get much further south without getting your feet wet. But if anyone is ever down in the New Forest, you are all very, very welcome. Perhaps not all in the same time, but don't be a stranger. You know, when you're down visiting the New Forest, which is, as one guest has already described it, basically Narnia, because you have to drive carefully for all the wild animals that are on the roads. We've joined another New Frontiers church called New Life Community Church. It's very eerily similar to this. We have one church in multiple locations. The main difference that I've experienced is that the biscuits come out at the beginning of the service. Imagine that. So yeah, pretty mind-blowing actually. And there sometimes are even some left by the end of the service. which is, yeah. So, you know, I'll leave that with you guys to work out with it. Well, one thing we've been able to do while we've been down there is we've had the opportunity to run an alpha course, so I'd love to just share a story from that. We've had a small group meeting in our home. I think actually I may have mentioned that last time we were here, because this has been the world's longest alpha course. We started it last September. And in my notes, it says we've just finished. That's actually not true. We had to postpone the last one because one of the cohort that we've been doing it with was having a baby. She wasn't even pregnant when we started the course. So this is how long it's taken. But for the sake of the story, we'll say that we have been, we actually tagged some sort of post-alpha things on the end. We've done every single session. We did them roughly fortnightly, but it was a little bit more ad hoc than that, but it's been great. And when you get to the end of the Alpha course, it's the sort of thing, it's a good moment to pause and reflect and say, okay, well, how have you found it? How have you, how have you grown? How have you sort of experienced things along the way? And one of the group, who's actually our immediate neighbor, he described his journey like this. And you know, we found this so encouraging. He said that when he joined the church, which was about 2 years ago, He was a believer, but he, on his own admission, he was perhaps a bit nominal. But now, and you could see it in his face when he expressed this, he said, "Now I'm all in." How brilliant is that? That was his feedback. I'm all in. And really, that's our main question this morning. That's our main sort of theme over this. As we looking at that parable, are you all in for Jesus? Am I all in for Jesus? Am I all in following him, all in loving him, all in, you know, steering my ship by his course and by his instruction? Now, this parable centers on a wedding. And in lots of the parables, they're sort of immediately kind of applicable to ours. This one, I feel there's a little bit of a cultural divide, right? Because it's, you know, it's 2,000 years different and it's a different culture and stuff. So it's not quite a wedding as we know it, right? It's not a barn conversion and a white dress and a, you know, fascinators and fruitcake and a band about to play Brown Eyed Girl or Uptown Funk and... or maybe they did, I don't know. But we need a bit of context, or I needed a bit of context for this anyway. I don't know if anyone's read, there's a really, really excellent book that really helps to unpack some of this stuff called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. Yeah, I see some nods there by Kenneth E. Bailey. Yeah, got a lot of time for that. But I thought it would just be helpful to read out a short excerpt from that, which sort of sets the scene so that we're kind of in the right mind space for this. So forgive a slightly longer quote, but I think this will be helpful. So he's talking about this parable, and he says, "The scene focuses on preparations for a wedding banquet that is to take place in the home of the groom. A great crowd of family and friends fills the house and pours out into the street in front of the dwelling. As the crowd is gathering, the groom and several close friends are making their way to the home of the bride, which is assumed to be across town or in a nearby village. From there, the groom collects his bride and escorts her back to the family home, where the crowd awaits and the marriage feast will be held. So when the bride was ready, she would be placed on the back of a riding animal, and the groom with his friends would form, I love this, a disorganized, exuberant parade." Maybe we can have one of those later. "This happy group would take the longest route possible back to the groom's home, deliberately wandering through as many streets of the village as possible so that most of the populace could see and cheer them as they passed." So that's the vibe we're going for. Okay, that's what. And what that means is that the exact time of the groom's arrival is not known. Right? It would probably be longer than they were expecting. They're going to purposefully go the longest route. And that's really important for this parable. These 10 women in our story, let's call them bridesmaids for want of a better phrase from now on, clearly they've got a role to fulfill. when the groom does arrive. So something like being a kind of welcoming committee for, you know, to rush out into the street. The groom's here, right, let's welcome him in, bring him into the feast. It's sort of symbolic, it's a bit, you know, but it's you know, welcoming him in. And when the moment comes, half of them, they're not ready. Half of them, you know, half of them are topped up. They are good to go. They've got enough oil in their lamps. This is late at night. It said it was midnight in the passage. Half of them have got enough oil in the lamps to keep them burning, but the other half, they're not prepared. And Jesus ends this parable. Did you catch that bit at the end? And you can kind of imagine him sort of looking his disciples in the eye at this moment. And he says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The day or the hour of the bridegroom coming. And you know, this is a parable. So who then is the, who's the bridegroom? Who's the bridegroom? God, yeah? Specifically, yeah. Jesus, yeah, absolutely, that's right. If someone asks a question from the front, it's a fair bet the answer's probably going to be Jesus. You do have to engage your brain a little bit, just in case. But yes, that was the answer in this case, so yes. The actual physical Jesus, okay, let's sort of leave the parable for a moment. The actual physical Jesus, the same actual real human man who lived and died and, in first century Palestine, but who was incredibly also 100% fully God, Lord and creator of the universe. That Jesus who died on a cross to take away the sins of the world, and whom God raised to life again on the third day. And that Jesus, who about 2,000 years ago returned to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That Jesus, that first century Jewish man, is one day going to return to earth. The Apostles' Creed says he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And you know, this morning's parable is just one of over 300 references in the New Testament to Jesus' second coming. Now, in my Bible, the New Testament is about 300 pages long. So even I can do that maths. There's about an average of one reference every single page of the New Testament to Jesus' second coming. This is not a sort of secret little, weird little doctrine. This is crucial. Jesus will come again. And do you know what's interesting, though, that we've got like 300, if you read the New Testament, one reference per page, 300 references or more, and yet none of these references tell us when. And in fact, some parables like this make it explicit. We're not supposed to know. We don't know. It doesn't stop people from speculating, though, right? There was a recent survey by the Pew Research Group, and they surveyed, these are American people, and showed that one in five, or more than one in five, evangelical Christians in the US agreed that Jesus will probably or definitely return during their lifetime. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Am I right? I was recently working for a Christian organization, and our American parent organization had started applying a deadline of 2033 to some of our strategic objectives. 2033 being 2,000 years from the traditional date of Jesus' death and resurrection, which to a lot of people makes it a strong candidate for the year that Jesus is coming back. So, you know, you've got to get your work done by then, because otherwise it's going to be too late. Actually, there was more to it than that, but it was fascinating. This is actually seeing it in real life. Oh, this is coming. Now, maybe he will come back in 2033. Maybe it will be in 2050 or 2100 or 2222, or for all we know, a slightly rainy Sunday afternoon in the second half of 2026. C.S. Lewis has this to say. He says, "The doctrine of the second coming teaches us that we do not and cannot know when the world drama will end. The curtain may be rung down at any moment. This seems to some people intolerably frustrating. Frustrating perhaps, but it's definitely going to happen. It's been telegraphed. It's announced over and over again in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus himself says over and over again, I'm coming back. And C.S. Lewis goes on. He says, when it's over, we are led to expect that the author will have something to say to each of us on the part that each of us has played. The playing it well is what matters infinitely. The playing it well is what matters infinitely. That means that how we live now, how we live our lives now before he comes back, has significance, eternal significance. To quote Maximus Decimus Meridius from Gladiator, what a great movie, what we do in life echoes in eternity. He was onto something with that one. And the bridesmaids in our parable, they had a job to do, right? They had this job. They had to welcome home the bridegroom when he arrived. All 10 of them had been given this job, but only 5 had prepared well enough when they had the chance. In C.S. Lewis's words, these 5 had played their part well. So when the bridegroom arrived, they were prepared and ready. And the other 5, they had let their lamps burn low and their fires go out. Now, you could read this parable and go, huh, got it. I need to be organized. Yeah? This is about being organized. This is about making sure my phone is charged, that I've got batteries for my torch, I've got spare socks, whatever it is. It's about organization, right? I've got to be... And you could actually apply that. You could say, oh, I've got to diligently do this, this, or this, or whatever it is. But I don't think that's what Jesus is driving at here at all. If you're a more, you know, trying to think of a non-pejorative word for someone that isn't organized. If you're a sort of artsy person who floats through life, there we go, I'm going to go. I have a BA, so that's fine. I can associate with that. Impulsive, there we go. Yes, if you're impulsive. But anyway, this is not about whether you are an organized person or not. It makes me think a little bit, do you know there's that moment where the disciples are in the boat and Jesus says to them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples go, huh, leaven, okay, that's a baking thing. We haven't brought any bread. Jesus is saying, we haven't brought any bread. And Jesus goes, guys, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor, okay? That's what this is. The oil here is a metaphor. And if Jesus uses a metaphor, I can't believe I'm going to say this, we have to think about what it's metaphor. Is this being recorded? Throughout the Bible, oil is used as a metaphor, okay? It's used as a metaphor for blessing, for comfort, for health, for well-being. It's a sort of sign of these things, sometimes of worship, even of kind of anointing and calling. They used oil for these things. And so when Jesus talks about oil in a parable, we need to think, okay, there's something more going on there. There's something deeper. There's an amazing story. I want to cast your mind back to the Old Testament. This is in 2 Kings chapter 4. There's a widow. There's a famine, and this widow is so poor, she's got nothing left except a tiny little bit of cooking oil. And the prophet Elisha turns up, and he says, God's going to do something amazing. He's going to do something miraculous. Go, and you remember what she had to do? She had to go and collect as many empty jars as possible. Now, presumably, in a famine, there were quite a lot of empty jars knocking about. But she had to go and get as many empty jars and then fill them up from this little bit of oil. And she ends up, remember, with loads and loads and loads and loads of these jars of oil. And she pays all her debts using the money and lives off that and is blessed through it. And we need to be like that widow. We need to be like those 5 bridesmaids. We need to go and collect, I don't know about you, we need to go and collect an embarrassingly large number of empty jars. If I'm going to be of any use to God, in any sense able to do the job that he's lined up for me, it's not about me being excellent. That gets in the way most of the time. This is about me coming to him and saying, fill me up and send me out. Fill these jars. Look, I've got loads. I've got loads of empty. I've only got this little bit of oil. And God, you're the only one that can do this miracle. Like the five bridesmaids, like my neighbor, let's be all in, right? There's that great moment at the Last Supper. You know, this is the night before Jesus goes to his trial and ultimately to the cross, and he's having a meal, his final meal with his disciples. And remember, there's that moment where he takes the role of a servant in the middle of this meal, which is kind of very countercultural, unheard of for the host. And he gets a towel and some water, and he starts to wash his disciples' feet. And we don't know what the others made of it, but we know what Peter makes of it. Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." Nuh-uh. And Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." And in one of the best pivots in the whole Bible, Simon Peter says, "Oh, Lord, not just my feet then, my hands and my head." Peter didn't want Jesus to do the dirty work to start with, but when Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, then you're not really going to be truly my disciple." And he says, "Well, if it's washing I need, let's have the whole lot. Let's do this. Let's do feet, let's do hands, let's do head. Everything. I'm all in. I want what you've got for me." And maybe for us, what does that mean in practice? Well, maybe that means choosing to spend time with the Lord, choosing to spend time with him in prayer, choosing to spend time in his word. It means putting Jesus first, coming to him with everything. When things seem impossibly big or sort of irrelevantly small, it means clinging on to him in the heart-wrenching lows and soaring with him in the glorious heights. It means coming again and again with our empty jars and saying, "I need filling." Filling and refilling with the blessing of his love through his Holy Spirit, topping up the oil. And through that, it results in us being prepared, right? These five bridesmaids, they were going to be there for the big moment no matter what. They had that job to do and they were going to do it. And that's a decision that they had made in advance. That wasn't a decision that they could make there and then. They'd made it in advance that they would be prepared. They would be ready. And that would there'd be nothing that would stop them from being there to welcome in the king, the bridegroom, when he came. What about the other five then? Let's briefly touch on them. What's the opposite of being all in? Well, Edmund Burke once said, "Nothing is so fatal to religion as indifference." Tozer said that complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. John Calvin said, "You cannot be half-hearted with God. God always looks for integrity as the most important ingredient of worship, real singleness of mind without show or sham." And I believe that is the point of this parable. This is the difference that Jesus is highlighting between these two groups here. Five were all in. Five were half-hearted. Five were prepared. The other five were complacent. Five had made sure they were ready. Five were indifferent and figured it didn't matter that much. And you know, I think there's a really scary and sobering line in this parable that I don't want to gloss over. It's when the bridegroom says to the five who were not prepared, when they had to go and find more oil and they came back and it was too late, he said, "I do not know you." Now, I don't believe that we should hear that as, "I'm so disappointed in you that I'm disowning you." I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. That doesn't square with how the Bible presents Jesus in the New Testament, the other Gospels. Rather, "I'm not your Lord. You haven't allowed me into your world to be Lord of your life. Whatever this was for you, whether it was tradition, empty tradition, lip service, kind of cultural Christianity, or something, you know, purely social, you haven't actually let me in. You haven't allowed me to take my rightful place as Lord of your heart." So we shouldn't hear anger in those words. We shouldn't hear, "I don't know you." We should hear anguish. I don't know you. You're not all in. In fact, you're not in at all. And Christians across the centuries and across the world have shown that Christians are all in people. All the martyrs who have died for their faith from so very early on. You only get to chapter 4 of Acts before people are starting to be put in prison for their faith, and it's by chapter 8 of Acts that people are starting to be killed for their faith. And this is still happening now. Open Doors say that last year there were 5,000 Christians murdered for their faith. They've got a hot list of where it's the most dangerous places to be a Christian in the world. It includes Afghanistan, Iran, Nigeria, Pakistan, China, North Korea. In the last two places that I've worked, Christian charities who are working with projects across the world, we've actually had to put particular security measures in place so that it protects the identities of people working in some of these hotspots. A mistake on our part, administratively or whatever, in, you know, cozy England, could reveal the identity accidentally of Christians out in the field who could then face expulsion or imprisonment or even death. This sort of thing is happening now. And to be a Christian in an environment like that, where to even have a Bible could mean all sorts of horrible things. Even going to church could get you killed. People are not nominal. You've got to be all in that setting. In another great Apostle Peter moment, he says to Jesus, "Jesus, look, we've given up everything and followed you." And Jesus says, "Yeah, people will give up houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel with persecution." Christians who are all in do things that don't make sense. You may have heard of a cricketer called C.T. Studd. He was a pretty famous cricketer. He was in the England team. He was actually in the England national team that lost to Australia in that famous match in 1882 that became the start of the Ashes. It was the death of English cricket. We won't dwell too much on that. But he, at his peak, in the peak of his cricketing career, he gave it all up. He gave it all up to go and become a missionary, first in China, then in India, and later he set up an organization called the Heart of Africa Mission Organization. And this was major news at the time. I just think back a few weeks, you know, Ben Stokes retired from international cricket. Now, imagine if he'd said, "I'm retiring to go and be a missionary." And that would have caused a bit of a stir. And that's kind of what happened for C.T. Studd. He went and he totally changed his career and his life. But he was all in. And I found this quote, it was kind of deathbed quote, and my goodness, if I can say anything even remotely approaching this on my deathbed, then yeah. He said, "No matter what I should have been or I should not have been, one thing I can say, whatever he told me to do, I have done." That's someone who's all in, right? And that's not a decision he made at the end. That was a decision that he had to make daily, to be all in daily. It makes me think, am I doing that? Am I preparing myself now? Am I doing those things that, so when he comes back, or if I go to meet him first, that I will have played my part well? Am I living the way he wants me to live, in the place he wants me to live, with the people he wants me to do life with, doing the work he's told me to do? Is the love and joy of Jesus my primary strength, and the desire to make his name known my primary goal? A couple of months ago, there was I don't know if you know, Emmaus Road Church. They're the church set up by Pete and Sammy Gregg, amongst others. They're the 24/7 prayer people. And they put out a seminar on their YouTube channel. And one of the panel on this seminar shared a prophetic word. It's worth watching the whole thing, but this particular, someone shared a prophetic word towards the end. And it's just exactly what we're talking about here. And so this is really current, and I wanted to share it. She said this: "I believe there has been a demonic lullaby over this nation that has made us not care about Jesus, that has made us become sleepy. And there has been a malaise under this country. But I believe this nation was made to sing the name of Jesus at the top of its lungs. We're known as being a polite and introverted people, but that's not the inheritance of this country. The inheritance of this country," she says, "is to be a bold people who are unashamed and who love Jesus, not just in private, but in public." To be all in. Sleepy or in a malaise or lulled, they are not all in words, right? They are not all in words. Our inheritance is what? To be a bold people. People who are unashamed and who love Jesus, not just in private, but in public. And the result of being all in like that is that we will be ready. Ready to meet him, ready to receive him, ready to make a lot of noise and welcome him in with praise and thanksgiving and excitement when he comes. Like all those five bridesmaids, like Peter, like C.T. Studd, I want to be found to be all in, to have chosen to be prepared, to have played the part that I've got well, and I'm sure you do too. If we are like those bridesmaids, we have been invited to the greatest of all wedding banquets. This is Jesus's metaphor, and he says the Lord has invited us to be there, to be part of everything that happens when the bridegroom returns. And you know, this bridegroom is also the king. And when he comes back, he's coming not just to claim his bride, but he's going to claim his kingdom. He will take his rightful place at the head of the banquet. And you know, somewhere on that table, imagine that banqueting table somewhere, don't know how this works, but the angels are setting the places. And there's a place name that says Al. There's a place name that says Antonio. There's a place name that says Laura. And all the rest of you. Our names are there. A place has been set for you with extraordinary love at extraordinary cost. So this is our chance. This is why Jesus gives us this parable, right? He says, you've got a chance now to be made ready, to be prepared, to make sure that when he comes, if it's next week or next year, or in 2033, or if we've already gone to be with him, whenever it is, it's going to be this moment, and we're going to get to invite him and welcome him in to his wedding feast. We're going to respond. I'm going to hand over to Matt, who's going to lead us in what we're doing next, but I'd love just to pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise that you will come again. But that's not just pie in the sky when we die. This is a truth that we live for and we long for. And I pray with my brothers and sisters here that you would help us to be ready when that moment comes, that we would be prepared, we would have our oil topped up, that we would play our part well now, so that when the moment comes, we will welcome you in, welcome to your rightful place. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray you have been blessed by this talk today. If you would like to know more about our church, where we meet, or would like to speak with someone from City Valley, please visit our website at cityvalley.org.